Please be seated. And as you are, if you would turn with me back to our last scripture reading, to the Song of Solomon in the second chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And our text this evening is principally the 8th verse, but in this communion season we really will be looking at all of the verses between 8 and the end of this chapter. The Song of Songs. That's how this book begins. And friend, as this is in the inspired word of God, we need to recognize that that is neither embellishment nor hyperbole. This, according to the Spirit of God, is the Song of Songs. It is the sublimest that the Spirit of God has given to the church through the running centuries. That's principally what the first verse of this book teaches us, that you and I are to see that this is a song of unique majesty, the content of which is of the richest, of the deepest kind. And as you read through the Song of Solomon, you'll notice that the language is very evidently allegorical. There is no way to interpret this in any other sense. These are images, symbols that are offered to us to communicate to us deep and spiritual truths. And obviously then the question that stands for you and for me is, well, what is then the content of this book? What are those truths that lie, as it were, behind the symbol? Well, friend, as you compare this book with what you have in this 45th Psalm, you'll notice that this book in many ways is something of a running commentary on the 45th Psalm. The same themes recur, even the same images are repeated. And friend, if that's the case, and certainly it is, then you and I know immediately the subject of this book. This is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. As the writer in Hebrews 1 reminds us, the King of Psalm 45 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ as Zion's King. And so that psalm that describes him as the fairest of the sons of men, this book calls him the same. Fairer than the sons of men, chief of 10,000, he is the lily of the valley. Friend, this is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. And staggeringly, friend, this has always been acknowledged, even by early Jewish and Christian commentators. Rashi puts it this way. He says, it's called the Book of Solomon because it is truly that book that belongs to the king to whom peace belongs. That's, of course, what the name Solomon means. The king to whom peace belongs. This is a book, he goes on to say, about Israel's longing principally for her Messiah. James Durham, one of our own forebears, says that this book is principally about the mutual love, spiritual union and communion between Christ and his church. And so, friend, our text is communicating to us something about that reality, that union that exists between Christ and his people. And especially our text before us sets before us the experience of that life. Here you and I have something of a record of the believer's experience as she walks in this life, in communion with Christ, yes, but still in an age plagued by the curse, and still carrying within her a body of death. And that brings us to our text this evening, the 8th verse. You notice here that there's an exclamation. It's the bride speaking. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, principally, of course, the focus of this verse is on the activity of the bridegroom. Principally, our focus is upon what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. But for our purposes this evening, friend, I would submit to you that it's quite important for us to meditate upon the obstacle, that which he is overcoming. As you look through these verses, verses 8 to 17, you and I encounter several obstacles that Christ is set against. First of all, you'll notice that again, he's set against the mountains and the hills that are between himself and his bride. But as you come down to verse 14, you'll notice that he describes the church as a dove. But you'll notice, and I trust we'll see this in a moment's time, that this is a frightened dove. This is a bird who has been scared and so has been driven into a place of shelter, of hiding. And as you notice in the very next line, the Lord Jesus calls for her to come out and to show him her countenance, to come out from hiding, to overcome her fears. And so, on the one hand, he is overcoming the hills and the mountains. On the other hand, he is overcoming her fear. And then as you come to verse 15, Christ commands that the little foxes be taken away because they spoil the vines. He set against the spoiling of the church as she's there described as a garden. And then in verse 17, now in the language of the bride as she goes to God in prayer, she speaks of this desire that Christ would overcome the mountains of Bether. Literally, the word Bether there is not a place name. It is to be translated either the mountains of separation or the mountains of division. And that interprets for us then the mountains that you and I find in our eighth verse. These are mountains of division, and Christ is overcoming that which has frightened the church. He's overcoming that which would spoil the church, overcoming that which would separate him from her. Well, friend, the answer to our question, what then are these mountains? I think Durham quite rightly reminds us they are particular sins. That which Christ overcomes are clouds of guiltiness which must be removed ere his presence can be restored. Now I want you to notice, friend, as these are the sins of the church that Christ is overcoming and given to us in descriptions of various sorts, I want you also to notice that in these descriptions you and I have, well, we have language that's rather diminutive, meaning we have hills, not just mountains. The foxes that are described here that spoil the vines are called little foxes. Again, in verse 17, we encounter mountains. In verse 14, the dove is frightened, but not slain. What does all of that mean for you and for me? Well, the answer, friend, I think is really straightforward. It doesn't require any creative exegesis for us to see that which Christ must overcome. Well, friend, they're sins of all sorts. Both those that are perhaps small in the eyes of the church and those that are great and highly aggravated. All, friend, all sins Christ must overcome in order for the believer to know, as Durham says here, the restoration of his gracious presence. And this teaches us then, friend, that all sin is contrary to the experience and exercise of grace. As all of these things are obstacles which Christ must surmount, then, friend, you and I see in this text that indeed all sins are contrary to the enjoyment of our communion with him. And the text presents us these truths in three ways. It shows us sin, its dividing influence. It shows us sin as it's a disturbing influence in the life of the believer. And it also shows sin's despoiling effect in the believer as well. And so I want us to take, first of all, its dividing effect. Again, as you look at verse 8, we're describing their hills and mountains. And as I said to you already, in verse 17, that's described for us again as the mountains of division or the mountains of separation. Now, quite clearly, friend, this should drive our minds back to a text you and I probably know already quite well. The prophet cries to the church, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you." That's Isaiah 59:2. And friend, all sin has that dividing potency. It's so for unbelievers. Friend, you remember man's original state. Oh, friend, he walked with God. He walked as a son of God. He walked as one that had no sin, with unbroken communion. And then, friend, with the introduction of sin, now man knows division. He is now divided from the God who had created him and the God who had offered him nothing less than everlasting bliss upon perfect and perpetual obedience. And friend, so the unbeliever remains in that state. And Ezekiel the prophet puts it to us this way. He says, "Him that separateth himself from me setteth up idols in his heart." All of those who have idol factories within their breast, friend, are so divided from the living God. These mountains of separation are there and abiding. Friend, that is a solemn thought. It certainly ought to be. It's not that these ones are divided from comfort alone. It isn't just that these ones are divided from the bliss of the perpetual life. These ones are divided from the living, the infinite God. And friend, it is sin that has sundered them. But I want you to notice, friend, that as we see in this text, the experience of the church, you and I are to see that even the Christian, to some extent, can also know sin's dividing influence. No, it's not true that the Christian can ever be ultimately divided from her Savior. That is, her union with Christ is indissolvable. She will always and forever be united to Him. And so in terms of her justification, she's never divided from those graces. But yet the Scriptures communicate to us the idea that in some sense still the believer, as we see in our text, can complain of distance. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside, but then note this, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's the same kind of language, turning aside and being distant from the Lord, walking away from Him, and yet the text tells us that David, a man after God's own heart, could still turn aside. And how so? How does the believer, friend, how does he experience this division? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, on our side, this division can take place through the alienation of affection. You remember how Christ deals with the church in Ephesus. He says, "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." There is the distance, but I want you to notice how Christ communicates that. He says, "You have left your first love." In other words, this distance is through the alienation of your affections for me. And that kind of division certainly does continue. It continues for the believer as well. There's also a sense, friend, that the believer can be alienated in a sense from Christ's complacency or delight in their character or their carriage in this life. You remember how he says this to his disciples. He says, "I have said these things unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." In other words, as the disciples do that which Christ has commanded, well, he would find great delight in their obedience. When the Christian's graces become, as it were, sloven, when there's a kind of distance, then, friend, you and I are to recognize, too, that delight in the Christian's character or carriage is something that's diminished. But you also should see as well that the Christian can know a division in terms of the blessing of God. "Your iniquities," says the prophet, "have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you." And that text in no wise contradicts what we find in Romans 8. All that it reminds us, though, is, friend, that the path of obedience is the path of blessing. And in all of these ways, friend, as the Christian sins, he creates so many divisions, both within his own heart toward Christ, both with regard to those works that Christ delights in himself, and as well even from the blessings that God would otherwise bestow. But I want you to notice something else. Friend, this division is is something that you and I should find lamentable, but there's also something to it that, well, it should reinforce for us the guiltiness of it. If you look back at verses 4 and 6 of chapter 2, you notice the previous condition of the church. She says, "Then he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Down a few lines, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." I want you to notice something. Friend, in those moments, you see here that there's quite a close proximity to the believer and Christ. They're no longer describing mountains of division. She's not like a dove in the clefts of the rock. No, in the previous condition of the church, just before our text, she enjoys closeness with her Savior. But now, friend, the hills and the mountains divide her. Friend, you and I should see in this, as the hills and the mountains are of the church's making in this case, that this is a great and a personal affront to Christ, who had been so close to her just moments before. I think the only analogy that comes close, friend, is the idea that you and I experience in our own relationships. It's one thing for an acquaintance to write you off. It's another thing whenever a friend of many years and a sweet fellowship walks away from you. Friend, the church enjoyed Christ's embrace just verses before, and now she mounts walls of division. Certainly, friend, you and I, we should be grieved as we see this in ourselves. How often is this our experience? And how often have we known ourselves to leave Christ's embrace? To see his work of grace flourish in us, and then suddenly find that indeed the hills and the mountains stand between us once more. Here we find the dividing influence of sin. But more than that, friend, I want you to notice in verse 14 that we also are given a picture of how sin disturbs the believer. Again, in the 14th verse, the church is described as a dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. And the sense is she is there out of fear, such that Christ must now call to her that he might see her countenance. She's afraid so much as to look at him. Now, in the scriptures, the idea of the dove is often presented to us, and it often describes the church. Just for two examples, if you look at Isaiah 38, the prophet describes the church there as one like a crane or a swallow chattering, as one mourning like a dove. The idea there, of course, and this is perhaps the predominant idea attached to the image, is one of mourning. The idea there is that her joy has been diminished. And then on top of that, the prophets also give us the idea that this involves fear. "They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove," Hosea 11. "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call," that is, they flee to Egypt. It's the idea of fear, and of course accompanying with that the idea of the absence of joy. Friend, this is supposed to describe for us, of course, the experience of the church. It's simply another way of looking at those mountains of division. But in this case, what we see especially is the fact that sin induces sorrow and servile fear. And friend, this is part of the believer's experience as well, and it was certainly part of Adam's experience in the garden, first of all. After knowing closeness with the living God, friend, how heartbreaking are the words that Adam speaks. "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." He never said such before. He had never cause to say such before. But see how sin disturbs. The psalmist, a believer, has this experience. He says, I know no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. And that's the believer's experience. Sin still has that disturbing effect. And as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that this is supposed to be the case, no chastening, he goes on to say, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Under the chastening hand of God, it's supposed to be a disturbing thing. But I want you to notice this. Friend, here the church, she's under this sense of servile fear to God because of these mountains of division, because of her own sin. Now, I think for our application at this point, it's perhaps worthwhile just to say that those who don't know from the comforting influence of God, they will try to find it in the world. Sin always disturbs. Just some are more sensible of its disturbing qualities than others. And those who are not sensible, friend, if those who are should be like Adam and are afraid at the thought, the sound of his voice, do not tremble. They'll simply go to the world for peace. In fact, that is, in many ways, friend, the principal symptom of somebody who lacks this gracious comfort or peace. They look to assuage their fears with the peace that the world gives that will not last. Sin always, friend, disturbs. And so its disturbing qualities are presented to us as well as dividing. But thirdly and finally, as we close, we also see here the scriptures presenting to us the despoiling effect of sin. Here in verse 14, we have the description of Christ, well, rather the command given by Christ to take the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's Christ's exhortation. And he likens in this case the church to the garden. And he has a special concern to look at her fruitfulness, or rather, the spoiling effect the foxes have upon her fruitfulness. And here, friend, you and I have the idea that these little foxes, just like the mountains of division, and just like that which has disturbed the church's peace, so, friend, sin in this case, well, it prevents the enjoyment and the exercises of her graces. Sin always has this despoiling effect. Of course, friend, this is true of all of mankind by nature, from Adam. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The corruption, friend, of sin is pervasive. And it's known to all of the sons of Adam. I also want you to notice this, friend, as the idea of fruitfulness certainly comes to the fore in our text. Here you have Christ paying special attention to the idea that sin will also stand against the Christian's fruit bearing. Its tendency will always be toward barrenness. Such is the effect of sin even in the life of the believer. You see this even in 2 Peter 1. Such is the apostle's exhortation. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to turn back to 2 Peter 1, you'll notice that which he says there are nothing less than the graces that flow to the believer from the Spirit of God. But note the point. The exhortation that lies behind that text is, friend, they must put away that which would otherwise hinder their fruitfulness. They must do as Christ here commands the church, to take away the little foxes that spoil the vines. Sin always has this despoiling effect. Friend, your sins and mine, However little they may seem in our own sight, friend, they always will work toward corruption and always work against fruitfulness. There is no healthy dose of arsenic. And friend, there is no sin that does not have this tendency to corrupt and to spoil. And so as we close, this text certainly holds before us at least two major points of examination. Friend, as this text presents to us sin, both those that seem very large and those that seem less large, as it presents all of these things to us as that which separates, scares, or spoils the believer. Friend, do you see your own sins? Do you see your own sins in the text? If we're to come to the table this Lord's Day aright, certainly, friend, you and I shouldn't have just a general notion of these things. We ought to be able to say of those sins that we've seen even in this past day in ourselves, that they all have these properties within them. That these things are mountains that Christ must overcome for you to enjoy his gracious presence. That these sins, yes, the sins even of this past day, friend, they will always exercise a disturbing influence upon you and always mar your comfort that you should have in God. And friend, they will always have a spoiling effect that is only curtailed as God grants repentance. All of your sins and my sins, friend, we ought to see in this text. But the second point of examination, and this I think is quite crucial, is that in this passage, you and I see mountains and hills. You and I see little foxes and a frightening that doesn't lead to despairing. All of that indicates, friend, that this is the experience of a true believer. In other words, this is not somebody who is engaged in sin as it were the foundational principle of their life. This is not the experience of somebody still under the dominion of sin. As one writer put it, these are the spots of children, not, friend, the marks of death. And so you and I should see in this text that there's a difference between noting the presence of sin, which is certainly in this passage, rather than its predominance. Here you and I should see here, friend, that there is a difference between those who make their life a constant practice of sin and only feign repentance, and that which we see in our text, where one who earnestly desires the coming of Christ and so the subduing of her corruption. But for our comfort, friend, I want you to notice this. In the 8th verse, after we've meditated upon all that which stands between the believer and Christ in this text, I want you to notice that he comes to her. Love begins on his side. And he surmounts even those mountains of division. He calls to her and alleviates that which has frightened her. He takes away the little foxes at the command of his own voice. And friend, if you and I see ourselves in this text, as I believe we ought to, friend, if we see those mountains of division between us, it should thrill our souls that Christ is pleased to overleap them. And so the exhortation in this text, friend, certainly is one of examination. The mountains of division are there because of sin on our side. And so our earnest prayer ought to be that the Lord would lead us to see those sins ourselves, and that by God's grace we would repent. We should also be a people leaving this text earnestly praying that Christ would overleap, even, friend, even now. Especially in a communion season, friend, this ought to be the constant prayer of the believer. That Christ, through the ordinances, that he would do precisely what we see him doing in this text. that he would be coming over those divisions, subduing the believers' corruption, and allowing them to enjoy more and more the benefits that he's procured through his own redemptive work. And the final exhortation, friend, of course, is to lay aside, if I can use the analogy of the apostle, every weight that would hinder us, if you like, to meeting him. Friend, you and I should strive in earnest to not only detect, but to detest those things that put distance between yourself and Christ. And as the apostle says, our earnest cry ought to be, well, our earnest labor rather ought to be that we're laying aside all of those weights. That as Christ comes over those hills to meet us, we, as it were, would meet him. May the Lord lead us in this work, and for his own name's sake. Amen.